Last week, we drew out the question. And the question for this week is, or goes as follows. We hear so much about God's will. Can we really know God's will? And if we can, how do we know it? Now, if you're expecting this evening that I'm going to give you a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 step, I'm sorry. You'll be disappointed. Because sometimes I think I know, and sometimes I'm not so sure. That's part of my human frailty. And that's both a blessing from God and one of those, why can't you make it simpler, kinds of things. But it is a rather interesting question that we ask. It was God's will, a church member says, to grieving parents whose child has just died. This is God's will, a delegate to a religious denomination's convention says of her views prior to a critical vote that threatened to cause a schism. A man holding an opposing opinion also claimed that God's will was on his side. It's not my fault, a young woman wails following an ill-advised and unsuccessful event at her church. I was just following God's will. A suicide bomber boards a bus and detonates the explosives, killing several school children and himself and wounding dozens of others. The terrorist group behind the attack later says, God wills that we do this. In fact, in Islam, one of the most repeated phrases of all is, Inshallah, if God wills it. We will do this, Inshallah, if God wills it. It's very predestinarian. Anything good or bad, it's God's will. I'm just trying to find God's will for my life, said the college student when she had just changed her major for the fourth time. For a woman whose son was brutally murdered, I'm leaving it up to God. With God's will, everybody will be revealed who's involved in my son's death. And on and on and on we could go. In fact, God and the devil take the rap for a lot of things that we refuse to take responsibility for. We place it as God's will, or, well, the devil did it, or the devil made me do it, and that kind of thing. Without a doubt, we are both comforted and confounded by the idea of God's will. How do we know the mind and the desire of the infinite when we are finite and fallible creatures? Some, as you have heard, and you can probably think of other times when people have made similar remarks, some very cavalierly toss around, oh, well, it must be God's will. Anything we can't explain that happens, it must be the will of God. Sometimes skepticism and unbelief lend credence to that idea. Sometimes our misunderstandings. People believe God's will is totally individual and personal, and God does have a desire for us personally and individually. But God's will is also corporate, because we're not creatures totally unto ourselves. We're part of a larger social structure and religious structure, and so we have to deal with the fact that God's will, while sometimes it may be individualistic, is also a will for or desire for the corporate group. People often speak of searching for God's will and finding God's will as if it was something that was lost or hidden. But you know, Jesus said to the disciples when he was teaching them in parables in Mark chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, and Matthew didn't quite like the way Mark put it, so he softened it a little bit. But in Mark 4, 10 through 12, he said, I teach in parables. In the parables, you know, to you have been given the secrets of the kingdom of God. The very secrets of the will of God are in these stories I tell, he says. But for all of those who remain outside, everything is in parables, in order that seeing they may see, but not perceive, hearing they may hear, but not understand. And in the old translation, lest perhaps they should repent and be forgiven, but I think we mistranslate it. I think it should be, seeing they may see but not perceive, hearing they may hear but not understand, unless they should turn about or repent and be forgiven. And then you can begin to discover the secrets of the kingdom of God and the will of God. Discovering the will of God is a difficult thing even when we have repented and we believe. Because in our finitude, it is so difficult for us to be absolutely sure of what the infinite mind of God wishes to accomplish. So can you imagine if one has not repented and received forgiveness, how much more difficult it is to find and experience God's will and God's desire and to know what that is. And so sometimes when we come upon an opportunity where we learn something about the will of God, it is incumbent upon us, we who are believers, to share with others at least ways that we got to that point, but also reminding them that this is not the end, because the will of God is infinite, even for we finite creatures. You know, many people fail to recognize Jesus as Messiah because their idea of the will of God was something much different. God's will was they were first and foremost and premier. God's will was there was going to be an earthly political kingdom established in the name of Mashiach or Messiah, just like the throne, the one who sat on the throne of David. And so when Jesus came as a different Messiah, the one that God sent to be even more, they failed to recognize it because they were so short-sighted and self-serving. And I think one of the difficulties that we have, one of the difficulties I have, be open here, one of the difficulties that I have many times is knowing for sure that this is what God desires, and trying to weed out of it any self-serving or narrow and short-sightedness that I might read into it. That's tough, for me anyway. But in spite of our incomplete understandings, in spite of our sometimes selfish and self-serving approaches, God's will and God's desire continues in the world. Very often, in spite of me. If it's God's true desire, we can't thwart it. We might slow it down. We might create some bumps in the road, but eventually, God's desire. The only way we can thwart God's desire and God's will, if we have free choice, is to continually, until the day we die, freely choose not to listen to God and follow God. That doesn't mean that the entire divine plan has been thwarted, but that means that God's desire for you or for me has not come to full fruit. It may get part of the way there. Now, I tell folks a lot of times that in the past, you know, we have to remember our Judeo-Christian heritage. It's part of God's desire for the world, individually and corporately. And that we who are Protestant can't jump all the way back over church history and say, well, aren't we glad for it? We have to remember that we're part of an ongoing continuum, and God has had different opportunities, or given us different opportunities to grow in God's will and God's desire. We need to thank Martin Luther and others who started the Protestant Reformation. We're indebted to them. But beyond that, we're indebted to the Roman Catholic Church and what it had become, which allowed the Protestant Reformation to take place and inspired those folks to try to change the direction of the church internally. But the Roman Catholic Church also is indebted to the church pre-Roman Catholic, what it developed into, that early church, in all of its various shapes and forms, with all of its warts, etc., as it developed. And that church is indebted to that small group of Jews that followed Jesus. And that group is indebted to all of those within Judaism that came before. And each of those segments is a part of the working out of God's will, God's desire in the world. Imperfect, oftentimes. But then again, look at what God has to work with. Imperfect human beings. So we do not fully thwart the plan of God, but we can slow down or thwart some of God's desire for us. Unless you're a Calvinist. Strict Calvinist, predestinarian, then you can't. Much of what happens in the world, though, clearly, I don't think is God's ultimate will. There are a lot of things that we do, as I said earlier, that God gets the credit for, that no way, shape, or form could that be God's will and God's desire. Those things especially that are hurtful. And other religions and other groups are not the only ones that have been involved in those. We as the church have been involved with them and continue to be involved with them. Yet God, throughout history, continues to connect. We can know and live God's will individually and corporately when we consciously choose to do those things we understand that God expects His children to do. Now, if you have children, regardless of how old they may be, young or old, there were and there are certain things you expect them to do. Because they're your children, they were raised. On more than one occasion, I said, as long as you're living in my household, these are some of the expectations. Maybe your mom or dad said that to you when you were growing up at some point in time. Probably teenage years, but at some point in time. As long as you're living in my household, or as long as you're under my roof and put your feet under my table, there are certain expectations. A lot of times we live like there are very few expectations from God. About the only ones is we toss Him a bone every now and then to keep Him happy. We don't murder. We don't steal. And a few other things, and we think that's going to be okay. And yet we really know that the expectations of God are much greater for us. Because only when we live out those expectations can we then truly find our potential that God desires for us. Usually when we think of God's will, most people think that God is the one who has made the decision for us, and then we've got to somehow find that decision and follow it. Once we get on the track, we don't have to do anything else, and it's over and done with. That's why a lot of times when I talk about God's will, I prefer to talk about God's desire. Because will carries with it, for us in the modern world and in the postmodern world, so much of something that's forced on you. As opposed to, this is what God's desire is. Each of us has desires for our children, for our grandchildren, for our nephews, for other members of our family. Things that we would like for them to accomplish. But we don't necessarily force them to. And they have to make a choice. A choice to be obedient in certain areas which will hopefully guide them in proper directions or not. And the more, I tell folks, the older I get, the wiser my parents become. The more we realize that, the more closely we can find our way to that desired end. That which God would want us to do. No one lived that more fully than Jesus. And it cost Him dearly. Not just in His death. It cost Him in worry and anxiety over what to do. if he didn't worry and if he wasn't anxious in trying to follow that desire or that will, he would not have sweated drops of blood, according to one account. He would not have said three different times, "If there's any other way." He was a seeker. A seeker of persons and a seeker of the greatest of God's desire for humanity. Charles Kimball, in his book When Religion Becomes Evil, writes on claims of absolute truth. It is much easier to know the truth, and he put "know" in italics. It is much easier to know the truth than it is to seek the truth. But religious life is a journey. A journey of seeking through which we learn, unlearn, change, and grow. Religious truths are crucial. They are not easily bottled up or circumscribed by absolutist claims. But on the contrary, the pursuit of religious truth must be an ongoing process if it is to be meaningful and we are to find God. And that is a part, I think, of our attempting to know the will of God, is trying to find those places where we connect. In John chapter 14, start with the Gospels here and then move to some of the letters. In John chapter 14, when Jesus is talking here about God and talking of himself as the way to the Father and the coming of the Holy Spirit, in verses 15 through 17, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides with you, and he will be in you." In this particular instance, Jesus is trying to tell his disciples that they can come to know the will or the desire of God, not only through Jesus, but through the advocate, the Holy Spirit, that will guide them. But notice what he says is foundational. First of all, it's a covenant. It's a covenant. He says, if you're going to know this, then first of all, you must do something. It's a relationship, an agreement. And what is the basis of that agreement and knowing the will of God? It's actually in verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." We cannot understand the will of God or the desires of God for us if we are not willing to love God enough to keep, that is, to live by those commands. Now, I'm not just talking about the Ten Commandments. Actually, in our Judeo-Christian heritage, as I've said before, we shouldn't fuss and fight so much about hanging up the Ten Commandments. We ought to hang up the Beatitudes somewhere. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And on and on. So in order to understand the will of God, first of all, we have to be committed to loving God and keeping the teachings, the commandments. Not just the Ten Commandments, but the things that Jesus teaches. And the first and foremost is right there. "If you love me." That commandment is to love God in Christ. Later he will say, what is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than this. If we love Christ, then we will keep His commandments, which means we will love our neighbor. God's desire. I know there are times in the biblical text where people are ordered, or they understand that they're ordered to do terrible things to some groups of people. That's just one of the truths that we run into. But it is not God's desire, I don't think, and that and a dollar gets you drink the drink machine. I think if you look at the Bible as a whole, and especially as the New Testament, it is not God's desire that we hurt others. It is not God's desire that we are hurtful. It is God's desire that we edify or build up. It is God's desire that we show grace and mercy and forgiveness. It is God's desire or will that we lift each other and carry each other's burdens and share each other's joys. You know, it's a lot easier to genuinely, for a lot of folks, it's a lot easier to genuinely rejoice or carry someone's burden and help them when they're in trouble than it is to really smile and rejoice and in their joy. Or somewhere back in the back of our head was it, boy, why couldn't it be me? And yet God's desire is for us to uplift and to live together with each other. And a part of that we've already mentioned is repentance. Repentance at its core is about turning in faithfulness to do the will of God. The very core of repentance is about turning in faithfulness, not to do what we want to do, but to reconnect with God and do the will of God. And that will of God is not to be hurtful and hateful, but rather to uplift, to build up, to live together. In Romans, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he speaks of this new life in Christ. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God. Okay, discern what is the will of God. And what is that will? What is good and acceptable and perfect in the sight of God. That is the will of God. That we follow after that which is good, that which is acceptable, that which is perfect. That is, we seek after doing that which is perfect. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and following. Now this I affirm and insist on in the Lord, you must no longer live as the Gentiles live in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance and hardness of heart. They were taught, they have lost, all sensitivity and have abandoned themselves to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is not the way you learned Christ. For surely you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as truth is in Jesus. You were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to clothe yourselves with the new self created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and in holiness. And then he goes on to talk about rules for that new life. That new life he's talking about is a life in connection with the will and the desire of God. To put away falsehood, speak the truth to the neighbors, be angry but do not sin, do not make room for the devil, give up stealing, work honestly, let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need. That is the will of God. That is the will of God for you and for me. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Finally, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you learn from us how you ought to live and to please God, as in fact you are doing, you should do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he goes on to talk a little bit about what that means. But the will of God is your sanctification. What does it mean to be sanctified? Not sanctimonious. Some people confuse those two. To be sanctified. To be blessed? Yes. To be made holy. Sanctification is a process, just as redemption is a process. And it's a process by which we become, God doesn't conform to us, but we become conformed to the desires of God. We become more and more. Jesus said, therefore be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The end of chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And we say, oh, we can't be perfect. No, but the word also means mature. Be mature as your Heavenly Father is mature. It's a sense of growth and maturity. We mature physically. Our mothers are glad we were not born as we are today. Physically. We have to grow and mature physically. It's the same thing emotionally and spiritually. To mature. To move forward. Connecting ourselves with the will of God. The will of God is to build up, to edify. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul has been talking about gifts of the Spirit earlier, and then he talks about gifts of prophecy and tongues. But in chapter 14, he goes on to say that those who prophesy build up the church. They build up the church. And that everything is to be done in building up the church. Chapter 14, verse 12. So with yourselves, since you are eager for spiritual gifts, strive to excel in them for building up the church. The will and the desire of God is that we build the church, not tear it down. That we grow the church, not stifle it. And that we work together using our various gifts together in love, keeping Christ's commandments, so that not only the church is built up, but then the world outside the church walls has an opportunity to experience that same thing. People say, okay, that's all well and good, but how do I know the will of God? I think we need to ask ourselves some questions. We need to look at those questions. And most of those questions have to do with our commitment to God and our motivation as to why we do what we do. Pray, sing, read the Bible, reach out to others or not. What is our motivation? Why do we do it? That will go a long way in helping us to understand if we really are in connection, if we really are in harmony with the will of God, or if it's our own desire. Because once we begin tearing up and tearing down and hurting, I would suggest to you we have moved away from God's desire. Because God's desire is to build up. Yes, sometimes God, like a parent, has to chastise. But it's to bring back into harmony and is done with love. Al Myberg, former professor of mine a number of years ago, wrote a book, Call to Minister. This is an old book. Some of y'all know that just by looking at it. Sad thing is, Hal got caught up in a lot of the wars that happened at the seminaries in the Southern Baptist Convention. And all the good that he said was some of that was used to besmirch his name. All in the name of the will of God by those who were in leadership positions. But he reminds in this book, Call to Minister, that every member of the church has a ministry and a part in ministry. We are given a ministry and a part in ministry. Whether we fulfill that role or not is up to us. But if we do, then we are in harmony with the will of God and the desire of God. He goes back to Acts chapter 1. After Jesus has ascended into heaven, we find in Acts chapter 1, verse 17. In the choosing of others to stand up with the disciples. While moving further, or further up in 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers. Together the crowd numbered about 120 persons and said, "Friends, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit through David foretold concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." Even Judas had a part in ministry. And then he goes on at the end of verse 20 to say, "Now let another take his position of overseer. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection." And you know, they chose Matthias and he replaced Judas. But he had a part in ministry. Judas had a part in ministry. You have a part in ministry. That's God's desire for you. You have a part in the ministry of the kingdom of God, locally in this church, globally outside in the community. Each member has a ministry. Among other things, our ministry is to care for everyone else. Once again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Well, we'll start with verse 12 through 14. "But we appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labor among you and have charge of you in the Lord and admonish you. Esteem them highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, beloved, to admonish the idlers, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them." Part of the desire or the will of God for each Christian is to uplift and encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak and pray without ceasing. Each one of us must build up the life of our brothers and our sisters, as we've already mentioned. It's interesting, Myberg on page 43 of this book contains, the bottom of page 43, or 42 and the top of 43. This is from our forebear, Thomas Helwys, our Baptist forebear who helped in England with those first Baptists. "That the members of every church or congregation ought to know one another, that as they may perform all the duties of love one towards another, both to soul and body. And especially the elders ought to know the whole flock, whereof the Holy Ghost has made them overseers. And therefore a church ought not to consist of such a multitude as cannot have particular knowledge one of another." He didn't like the mega churches, he liked small churches. Because he said, the church, if you're really following the desire and the will of God in the church, you should know each other and care for each other. We also find that care for others expresses our own spiritual maturity. When we move from a total desire for ourselves and we connect with the will of God that others might be cared for, it shows personal spiritual maturity. because that care for others takes precedence over even our own. The purpose of the church then is twofold. It is to worship and to minister. It is to worship and to minister, both inside and outside. One more quote from Myberg, talking about how that happened. In the Industrial Revolution, the church was concerned to minister to the disadvantaged workers. The following incident illustrates. During the miners' lockout in 1893, the police were informed that there was a likelihood of a riot in a Yorkshire mining village. A large body of police were hurried to the place. And what did they find? There was a long procession of locked out miners. But they were not drawn up in battle array. They were slowly wending their way to a meeting in the Methodist chapel, and as they went along, they were sending up to heaven's throne the words of the grand old hymn, "O God, our help in ages past." The will of the world would have been a riot and a battle royale. The desire of God resulted in a prayer meeting and the singing of that hymn, "O God, our help in ages past." They moved beyond simply being comfortable into ministry. How do you find the will of God? It takes a lot of prayer. It takes a lot of soul searching. It takes a lot of questions. It takes a lot of hopefulness. It takes encouragement. And sometimes, no, not sometimes, all of the time, it takes sincerely seeking to put self secondary to the upbuilding of the kingdom. And then you hope and you pray and you look for a sign that what you're doing is in harmony with the will of God, because there is peace, there is love, there is care. Not an idyllic kind of utopia, but a peace and a love and a care and a forgiveness that overcomes the strife. My mother asked me recently, because she was doing a WMU program last month, and she said, "You know, I want to do something on knowing the will of God," she said, "and being called by God." I said, "Well, that's a daunting task." She said, "Well, how did you know you were called into ministry?" And that's a tough thing, and there's several things that entered into all of that. My plan was to be an orthopedic surgeon. Loved biology. Did well in biology. Raised in a church, but took my first religion class, doing the academic study of the biblical text, and something just snatched me and said, "This is it. This is it." And I would lie to you if I said I never had a question about it. There have been a number of times I've said, "Are you sure?" Even after 30, let's see, my first sermon was in February of 1975. So in over 32 years, there have been a number of times where I said, "Are you sure?" And yet, there comes about enough peacefulness that my soul says yes. But there remains enough discomfort to keep me from getting too comfortable and apathetic. And that may sound strange, but that's kind of how it's worked for me. And my daily prayer and hope is that I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I think a little bit of question and doubt is healthy. I get nervous when people stand up in a pulpit, anywhere, but especially in a pulpit, and they start telling you, "This is absolutely it. because they put the pants on one leg at a time too.
Well, when they think they know all the answers, and you've got enough intelligence to know that you don't have all the answers, that they still question that you were searching for, answers that you're searching for, that speaks well of you.
I think we have to ask those, and I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, yeah. And I think you changed a little bit. You said there's still questions you're searching for. Well, answers you're searching for. No, there's still questions I'm searching for too.
Yeah,
I'm searching for both questions to ask and answers to find, and sometimes they're both hard to come by. But I think part of discerning the will of God too is in your connections with other people. That a lot of times God speaks to you through those connections with other folks as well. And a lot of it is, I mean, we're finite. I hope and pray all the time that I'm not, that I'll understand a little bit more what I'm supposed to be doing and I'm not reading something into it. Anybody? Well, yeah. The question is, should we wait for it to come to us, or should we go out and be more aggressive in seeking opportunities and seeking that will of God in those opportunities? Yes. I think there are some folks that will react. I mean, I really do. They're now. If I look out and I think it's certain folks from certain religious groups at the door and I just happen to be in the right mood, I'll gladly answer the door. They don't ever come back, but I'll gladly answer the door. You know, we'll have our hour or two discussion. But you're right, there are a lot of folks, and especially these days, there are a lot of folks that don't want you to knock on the door. But I think we proactively can seek them out by, in other ways, a phone call, take some literature or something, leave it and say, you know, just wanted you to know we're here, would love to talk with you if you have a desire, but you know, and not force yourself in, but or even coworkers at work. But then again, some of the best ways to pursue and do the will of God are in things like the connections ministry and other things where you see a need and you just reach out. And if you get people turn you away, then they turn you away, but you've tried and you'll find somebody that will be very grateful and will benefit. And in all of that, who really benefits the most? It's generally the person giving, if you are connected with the will of God and the desire of God. But I think it takes a lot of prayer, and it takes, when you are so sure and absolutely certain this is it, no questions, there may be some folks that are like that. But like I said, for me, that's when I get a little nervous. Okay. Right. Yeah, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6.
Yeah.
Yeah, Jeremiah 33. And, you know, it's interesting, Jesus says something about that. Ask and seek and knock. I think far too often we as church people, we as Christians, think, you know, we've made that decision, as I've said before, made that decision, we get dunked, sprinkled, poured, or whatever, we sit in a pew, and you know, that's it. We've got all we need to know. But as I said early on, it is a process. It's a growth, and it's a maturing process. Sanctification is a process that is an expectation once we accept. And part of that is through the study and the asking of questions, the seeking, the asking, the knocking. And that's the hard way. Jesus says that the way is narrow and rough that leads to life. The way is broad and easy that leads to death. So far too few people find the first one, and a whole lot of people drive that superhighway on the second one. And unfortunately, there's a whole lot of church people that drive that second one too. Because because we don't want to do the work. But you know, finding the will of God and the desire of God for our lives and living in that will, that's the key. Living in that will is the difficult task. It's not the easy task. Because it means that, among other things, we have to put some of our own desires on the back burner, or maybe even shove them off the stove. Thank you. Others. I wish I had quick, easy answers. I've kind of danced around all kinds of things on this topic, but it's not been an easy thing for me, and I don't think that it's necessarily meant to be easy. We don't appreciate that which comes too easily, like those things for which we work. Next Sunday morning we will have our hanging of the greens. On Sunday evening we will start our moments around the manger as we look at some different kinds of ways of looking at persons and events surrounding the manger and beyond. In fact, I'll go ahead and tell you, I'm going to put a rocking chair up here on the stage. I'm going to find a place. I know it's going to be full, but I'm going to find a place. I'm going to put a rocking chair right there. And it's going to be like old home week. And I'm going to sit in a rocking chair and we're going to look at some things. As you go, know this, we're all called to minister. Finding that will of God is not an easy task, and finding that particular ministry which we do, which upbuilds and uplifts the kingdom of God and the church, is not easy. In fact, it takes a lifetime not only to do that, but it takes a lifetime to know that we are in connection, truly in connection, with the will of God. But it will make all the difference in the world to somebody else when we're there. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.